I wish to extend Christian greetings to each one here this morning. It's kind of a privilege to be gathered together to worship with you this morning. Trust that we've already been blessed in being here. It is Father's Day. I haven't prepared a message necessarily for Father's Day. Appreciate the thoughts that have been shared with us. Well, every one of us have an earthly father and mother. It is also true that we can all have a perfect Father in heaven. God Himself wants to be a Father to us. Rejoice in that. And this morning, as we've gathered to worship, I trust that our worship is that which brings glory to God the Father. Our worship may be a worship in spirit and in truth. And we sang the last song, the closing of the last chorus was that Thou art Almighty, Thou art our King. In Exodus, when God asked Moses to lead the children of Israel from Egypt, and Moses asked God, says, who should I tell the children of Israel who you are? And then God told him, tell him that I am that I am. And that talks about God being sovereign. He's almighty. He's all powerful. He's beyond our comprehension. He's so great that we can in part understand, but not fully understand the greatness of God. But then he went on to say that tell them that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You'll find that in Exodus chapter 3. And so he wanted the children of Israel to also know that he was a personal God. He was a God that was concerned. He cared about their needs. He wanted to be a personal God to each one of them. That is still true today, and that is a God that we have gathered to worship this morning through Jesus Christ, the one that is almighty. He's everywhere present. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. Yet he's a God that cares about our every need. Everyone that is here this morning, there's nothing that has come into our life but what God understands and God cares. I'd like to this morning turn for a message to Matthew chapter 5. We want to notice the first three Beatitudes this morning. I believe there could each be a message in themselves. And yet this morning I want to look at these three Beatitudes like steps that we take. I believe sometimes the Bible gives us different teachings that come in steps, and this is one of them, where we have the three Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Here we have humility, repentance, and meekness. In the Bible, we have things that are taught, that are things that God give to us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, a familiar verse to us, where it says, but by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And here it begins with humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. James tells us to humble yourselves. Ephesians tells us that grace is not of ourselves, but James tells us that humility is something that we do. And that is true in the Christian experience. There are things that God does for us that we cannot do. We cannot make grace. We cannot deserve grace. It isn't something that we can do regardless of all the efforts that we have. We can only receive it. And it is given to us by God. But there are things that God asks us to do that He will not do for us. And I see these three steps. that I have here of humility and repentance and meekness are things that God asked of me. It is my responsibility to humble myself. It is my responsibility to repent. It is my responsibility to respond in meekness. It is not something that God will do for me. But it will determine the grace of God in my experience. If we are not victorious in our Christian experience, if we're not experiencing the fullness of the joy that God has for us, it isn't because there's something lacking in the part of God. It isn't because God is insufficient in any way, and the work of Jesus Christ wasn't sufficient, His redemption power isn't sufficient to meet our need. It is because I have not properly responded in the part that God has called me to do. The part that God has left up to me has been lacking. If my experience in God is not in the fullness of joy today. I want to look at this Beatitudes as they relate to each other, how humility relates to repentance and repentance onto meekness. And while I do not believe we do not have repentance unless we have humility. We can't have meekness unless we have humility and repentance. Maybe in the beginning we should turn to Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah 6 here, I believe we have an example where these three are expressed in the response of Isaiah when he had that vision. When he was in the temple, when it says in the year that King Uzziah died, we have humility, we have repentance, we have meekness in the order that we have them in Matthew chapter 5. The first four verses we have humility, and the next three verses we have repentance, and then verse 8 we have meekness. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the hosts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. I see here a picture of humility. And one of the things we want to look at this morning, that is, what is humility? And what does it mean to me? How do I humble myself? And what does it mean to be humble? Maybe in the beginning here, as we look at this, I think often we think of pride as an exalted opinion of ourselves. And so humility must be an abasing of self, which I believe is a wrong concept also. It relates to self. We don't see anything here of Isaiah really making a nothing of himself. But what he witnessed in the first four verses here is the greatness of God. We have the seraphims crying, Holy, holy, holy. And it says the whole house was filled with the smoke. In other words, the presence of God was all-consuming. And I believe that is what humility is today. In our time, it isn't really making nothing out of ourselves, but it's when we come into the presence of God and see how great God is. And that's then that we see ourselves. In verse 5, 6 and 7, we have repentance. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with his tongs from off the altar. And he said, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Here, when Isaiah sensed the presence of God there, when he sensed the holiness of God, he seen his own need before God. And he recognized that he was a man of unclean lips. His lips, no doubt, he said things that he shouldn't have said. And he committed himself to God for cleansing. The angel took the coal and touched his lips, and he said his iniquity was taken away, is a sign of repentance. And then we have God calling. Also, I heard a voice from the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." Meekness is responding to the will of God without resistance. We'll look at that more later on. But I believe in this passage in Isaiah we have humility, that is understanding the greatness of God, coming to God, recognizing his fullness. And maybe we should turn back to James 1 to look at the thought of humility, what humility is, how humility works in a person's life. In James chapter 4, have a number of verses here that relate to pride and humility. In verse 5, it says what? James chapter 4, verse 5. "Do we think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Again, in Peter, we have that verse very similar to this, where it says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord." But what we want to especially notice here, and I believe it is directly related to humility, and that is when he says that, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. It says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. I believe is the context he's giving here to show us what humility is. I think sometimes we have an attitude that humility is something that it's something that we cannot hardly get a hold of. It's almost like a vapor that we see it and it disappears. It's something that we grasp for, and yet we cannot really attain to what it is. And somebody has said that humility is like a tender plant. When we look at it, it disappears, and so on. But why would God tell us to do something that we cannot do? I do not believe that God asks anything of us that it's not possible to do. I do not believe that God wants us to think we're a nothing. I believe that every soul that is here this morning is precious in the sight of God. Every soul that is here is worth more than the whole world. I believe that the creation of man was a crown of God's creation. I believe God, we mean something to God. That doesn't mean that we have an elevated opinion of ourselves, but rather it means that we see the greatness of God and see ourselves in relation to God. I have a writing here. It was written by Joseph Miller from Seymour. It was put in the Writer's Haven. I'm not sure if you've read it or not, but what he has written here, I believe, gives some idea of his of what he was describing as humility. Talks about God's giants. Says God's giants are the ones who have learned that they are so small they need God to lift them up. So weak that they have to rely on his strength. So sinful that they cling to the grace of salvation. They're children that depend on God for everything. They've learned that without Christ they are absolutely nothing. They know that the blood of Christ is their only claim to grace. They pray knowing that their life depends on their relationship with the Father. They're small people. They're humble people. Uncomfortable with praise. They have an uncanny sense of what is real and solid and what is tinseled and hollow. They're gentle people filled with power. Peacemakers blazing with inner fire. They're absolutely unstoppable. They're the fingers of God in a world of imposters and of hypocrites. But once you meet one, you'll never forget him. not because of who he is, but because meeting a person like this is a little like meeting God himself. They call these little people God's giants, and God entrusts himself with them. Unquote. But I think it's what he's simply saying here, and that is that the child of God is one that depends on God. He entrusts his life to God. He recognizes that his sufficiency, his very life depends on God. He recognizes that his forgiveness lies in the power of Jesus Christ. There are some concepts, I believe, of false humility. Like I mentioned, it's a vapor that we can't get a hold of. Or it's a degrading of oneself, or it's a voluntary poverty where, you know, we get rid of things. Or even, and I do believe that a Christian experiences simplicity, and I'm not opposed to that, but voluntary poverty and comparing ourselves with each other and so on is not humility. Humility is when we come close to God and recognize God's greatness, what God can do. Comparing ourselves with each other, we sometimes have experiences like the elder son in Luke chapter 15 when the prodigal came home, the elder was offended because of the benefit that he'd seen the prodigal had. Or we have Luke 18 where the self-righteous Pharisee went and prayed and he was glad he wasn't like the other person, but he was one that gave, he is one that prayed, and he lists a number of things that he did. But he didn't draw close to God. Humility is sensing our dependence in Jesus Christ. It is sensing God's grace that we can live for God's glory. It is in this sufficiency, in the presence of God, that we experience the grace of God. Sometimes we look at humility as a weakness, that if we're humble, then we just give in to whatever comes our way. But humility is not a weakness. Humility is a strength. I believe it took humility for Daniel to stand alone. It took humility for him to pray when he knew that he could be cast into the lion's den. I believe it was humility that kept Joseph faithful to God, that the presence of God was with him, that regardless whether it was in misunderstandings or whether it was in a place where he was blessed and he was made ruler, he still recognized the presence of God. He recognized his dependence on God. It says, and the Lord was with him. But I believe he also was close to God. He recognized that God was there, and he had an accountability to God. Are we humble enough to see God through all the trials and the temptations of life? If we turn back to the first chapter of James, we won't spend much time here, but we have temptations here in the first part. So count all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And I believe these are temptations that we all face. They're different to different people. Maybe an illustration of verse 2's temptation would be Goliath. When David faced Goliath, there was a temptation. What should he do with that challenge that was there? Or maybe when Abraham was called to go and sacrifice his only son, it says it was tempted, it was a trial. I think we need to understand that these temptations are not given to us to make us fall. But I believe the temptations that come to us so that we may understand the grace of God that is sufficient to overcome. God wants to give us grace. God wants us to give himself to overcome this temptation. In each of these Beatitudes we have, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are they that mourn. Is it turned around? But this word blessed here is more than just being happy. This blessed here would have the thought of God giving us His grace, God giving of Himself to us. The person that humbles himself before God experiences the grace of God. The person that repents of the sin that is in life, when he sees that he's doing something just contrary to the will of God, and he confesses his sins, he experiences the grace of God. And the person that responds to God's call, God's leading, experiences the grace of God. It is something that is much deeper than just happiness. It fills our heart with joy. It fills our heart with satisfaction. There is a fullness of joy that cannot be received in any other way. I do have a few things here, I believe, give evidence of pride or humility. And maybe in a very practical sense, I believe when a proud person tends to be very critical of other people, and he focuses on the faults of other people, a humble person seeks to edify, to build up. It's one thing, I believe, to see a problem. It's another thing to try to help overcome a problem. A proud person is very defensive. We see that immediately after the fall, when God came to Adam and Eve, and He spoke to Adam, and He said it was a woman, and the woman said it was a serpent, and so it goes. Blame goes on, and it's still true today that it's part of our pride. Rather than sensing our accountability, we find somebody to blame. I believe that humility is willing to examine himself. When somebody brings something to us, something they see that needs to be changed, let's be honest. Let's simply allow the Spirit of God to work in our heart. If this is something, sometimes it may be a misunderstanding, and sometimes it may be real, maybe more real than we realize. Can we be humble enough to receive that and to grow by it? That we can, if it's sin, that we can repent of it, rather than being defensive, rather than trying to protect self, rather than the glory of God. Pride is often spreads opinions quickly. We hear a rumor and away it goes, you know. And we tell another person, and we tell another person. But I believe that humility proves things. Before we pass things on, we want to know what is true. I believe humility speaks the truth in love. We care. It's part of edifying. I believe pride uses truth as weapons sometimes. It's true. And so we can use it. But do we use it to build or do we use it to destroy? It's humility that combines truth and love. Pride ignores limitations and humility maintains integrity. It was pride that made salvation necessary. It was through pride that Satan was cast out of heaven. And Satan knows his end. But it's through the humility of Christ, humbled himself, and went to the cross and gave his life, that you and I can be redeemed. Pride destroys the life. It's self-destructive. It is eternally destructive. Humility is redemptive. Humility opens us up to God and to His will, what God has for us. Let's go on to the second beatitude, the beatitude of repentance. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourn would have the thought of a sorrow. Well, we think of repentance as more than sorrow. I believe that with repentance there is sorrow. But we notice that with that it says that they shall be comforted. There is peace. I'm thankful this morning that through the blood of Jesus Christ there can be peace. But it comes with repentance. Again, repentance is something that I do. It is not something that God does for me. In Acts chapter 2, after Peter preached a message, on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit came, and it says, maybe I'll have to turn to this to get the exact quotation, but we have the listeners there. It says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In other words, it was something they needed to do again. It wasn't something that God was going to do for them. Because of the preaching of the word, because of the message that Peter preached, they sensed their responsibility to God. They sensed that this Jesus whom was crucified was both Lord and Christ. There was a sense in which the presence of God was near. It says their heart was pricked, their conscience was pricked. And they asked the question, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. So what did it mean? What is repentance? Now, there is a sense which repentance, in a general term, is a change of a position. I think it's also true in a spiritual sense. But I think it's one thing when we think of repentance, and that is it should be understood, and that is repentance is a change of our position. The Bible even talks about God repenting. It isn't that God sinned in Jonah chapter 3. We have, I believe it's 3, verse 10. After he had asked Jonah to go preach to the people at Nineveh and tell them that he's going to destroy them in 40 days, when Jonah finally went, after his experience with the big fish, he went and preached, and the people at Nineveh repented. So they covered themselves in sackcloth and ashes. And after that, it says in verse 10 that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he would, and did it not. In other words, rather than destroying them like he said he was going to, he changed his position and did not destroy them. And that is something that is true in repentance. That when we come to God and we repent, we recognize that what I was doing was wrong, this was a sin against God, it means that I'm going to quit, and my position is different. If I stole something that wasn't mine, it meant that I'm going to quit stealing. If I was saying words that I shouldn't have been saying, it means I'm going to quit. It's a change of position. Naturally, it means that. But spiritually, it also means that. That when I come before God in repentance, it means that I'm going to change my position. We have the account. We won't take time this morning to turn to it in Matthew 26 and 27 of Judas betraying Christ. And after Christ was condemned, and he seen that Christ was condemned to die, it says he repented himself. This is putting it in my words. He took his pieces of silver back to the high priest, and he told them that the Bible says he repented. He took it back to them, and he gave it to the high priest, and he said that he had betrayed innocent blood. And he went and he hanged himself. The Bible tells us that it would have been better for Judas if he'd never been born. Now, Peter denied the Lord, and it doesn't say that he repented. It does say that he went and wept bitterly, but there is a connection there that with Judas, that he really did not change his position. His position, that he was doing what he was doing for the gratification of self. Now, I don't understand all the reasons that Judas made this deal with the high priest when he said he would betray Jesus for those 30 pieces of silver. But I can easily believe that he may have thought, since he's seen Jesus escaping through the crowd before, that he could gain these 30 pieces of silver and nothing would be different. He'd go on. Jesus escaped, and he probably would again, just like he did before. And so he could be 30 pieces of silver richer, and nothing else would be different. This is, I believe, often the way Satan tempts us, and that is that we can do what God tells us not to do, and it's really not going to change a lot of things. But it did. But we see the change of position that Judas did not make, and that is turning back to God. He felt sorry for what he did. He felt bad. He took the 30 pieces of silver back. We say, well, he confessed it, but he took his own way. He did not turn back to God. And Judas was not saved. When we think of repentance this morning, we're thinking of more. Well, sorrow, I believe, is part of repentance. It is something more than being sorry. Repentance goes deeper than just the outward act. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it talks about repentance. The first verse in chapter 7 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And I believe when there is real repentance, it deals with the act that we have done and the attitude that caused the act. When a person steals something, he didn't only fail in taking something that was unlawfully his, but he failed in coveting something that didn't belong to him. There was a sin of the spirit, and there was a sin of the flesh. There was an outward act. Repentance deals with the act and with the cause, with the spirit that's involved. I believe sometimes if we're not careful, we're satisfied with just being where Judas was, just wishing we wouldn't have done it. But I believe that God wants us to deal with the act that was committed and the cause for doing it. Maybe sometimes we may say something about somebody that's unkind and they find out about it and we feel bad that we said it. We even may feel bad. But why do we feel bad? Is it just because they found out, or is it because we realized we should not have said it? The spirit that's involved. Is repentance doesn't only deal with the outward sins that other people know. It deals about everything that is in our life that we know is contrary to the will of God. For the not only the open and the gross sins, but for all sin, repentance isn't just for those things that other people know, but it's for what we know. Repentance isn't sorry that we cannot sin and get by. It isn't repentance when we still want to do the sin, want to live in that sin. Repentance is a gift that God has given to us. In Romans chapter 2, it says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and the longsuffering and the knowledge, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It brings us back to a real relationship and a right relationship with God, a relationship that has been cleansed from sin, a relationship that is free to serve God, a relationship that is able to enjoy the presence of God. It isn't like Saul when he blamed the people for his disobedience. It isn't like Achan when, after God told him not to take of the spoil there, he still continued. And he took the spoil, he hid it in his tent and thought nobody knew about it. And yet, God knew about it. Repentance is dealing with all sin. It is relating to that which is contrary to the will of God in my life. Going on to the third beatitude, and Often when we talk about meekness, you ask somebody what meekness means, and most of the time they will answer it's humility. And that's not necessarily all wrong. We could also say that repentance is humility. Because if we're not humble, we won't understand sin, we won't recognize the need of repentance. So there has to be humility in repentance. And also in meekness, to say that humility is, or meekness is humility, isn't entirely wrong either. Because unless there's humility, there cannot be meekness. Unless there's repentance, there will not be meekness. I have a definition here. It came from Vine's dictionary that I've appreciated. I'll read it at this time. It says, it's not just gentle and mild disposition. Its meaning is fuller, deeper significance than a person's outward behavior only, nor his relation with his fellow man. It is the inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercise of it is first and chiefly towards God. It is a temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good and respond without disputing or resisting. It is spirit that is neither cast down nor elated because it's not occupied with self at all. It is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is not when we cannot help ourselves, but it is when self is controlled by the infinite power of God. That's meekness. It's when we don't resist what God has for us. I believe that's why James said that we receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our soul. I believe when we come before God and try to understand His word, if we have sin in our life, if there's pride in our life, we cannot receive what God has for us. Well, I'm not saying quit reading your Bible. I am saying let's repent of those things in our life so that we can receive what God has for us. Let's draw close to God and let's clean our life of things that may hinder God speaking to us. That is what it means when we say receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save your soul. Again, meekness is not weak, but it's strength. Meekness is when we come and receive the power of God for the life that He's called us to live. I think sometimes one of the problems that we face in life, I know it's very human again, that we tend to react. We tend to be a reactionary person. We see a problem on one side, and so then we tend to turn around and we go to the extreme the other way and so on. And so we tend to bounce back and forth. But meekness, I believe, is following the will of God. It's not going to an extreme one way or the other. It does include how we respond to each other, however. I believe it will affect that. It will affect how I respond to those that come to me. We have Moses as the meekest man that ever lived at that time. I believe Jesus was meeker than Moses. But what made Moses meek? In the closing of Moses' life, God tells us in His Word that there was never a man that He spoke face to face with like He did to Moses. To find meekness is to spend time with God in His Word. Communicate with God in prayer, in reading. Also, in relation to our response to others, in Numbers chapter 20, we have the children of Israel chiding with Aaron and Moses and accusing them of bringing them out into the desert land to die, them and their cattle. It would be better if they'd have left them in Egypt. And in verse 6, it tells us they went into the door of the tabernacle, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. We have a similar picture of Stephen when he was preaching God to them and the people were angry and they came with stones and stoned him, and Stephen told them, not to lay the sin in their charge. I don't remember exactly. Jesus told them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Stephen said, Lord, lay not this sin on the charge if I have it right. There's forgiveness. We see the glory, the windows of heaven opened up. And during this very trying hour, Stephen seen Jesus at the right hand of God. This is, I believe, where meekness will keep us. When there is humility, when there is repentance, and there is trials, it will help us to see God. I'm not saying that the windows will open up exactly like they did for Stephen. But I do believe that grace of God will be sufficient for the trial that we face if we have humility, if we have repentance, and we have meekness. It was only a few verses after this, then, after God told Moses to go speak to the rock, and Moses smote the rock, and then God told Moses that because he believed me not, he couldn't lead the children of Israel into the promised land. I think sometimes today, if we're not careful, we tend to react. Moses lost his way into the promised land because he reacted. I believe there's people today that lose their way because they've reacted rather than responding. I'm thankful this morning that we have a God that is almighty, sovereign, a God that is greater than any trial, any trouble that we face. He's able to meet our needs. That he's a personal God. He knows all about us. He does not only know about us, he knows everything about us. He's able to meet our needs. God is all sufficient. God is there to meet our needs. But the question this morning, I leave with myself and with all of us here, have I done what God has called me to do? Have I humbled myself? Have I repented? Am I meek? Am I open to God touching my life?